look at Isaiah 64 and, of course, some other passages as we move along with what the Lord laid on my heart. I was thinking, I don't know why this just entered my mind, but I was thinking about a neighbor of mine. He's moved a long time. I want to go up, talk to him one day, and I went up to witness to him. And he was a universalist. And I asked him what that meant. I was like, what do universalists believe in? And he tried to explain it to me, and then in frustration, he finally said, you know, we really don't know what we believe. And I was like, I know that. And we as Christians, and we'll look at this, sometimes we don't marvel at the truth that we hold on to, that God Almighty became man. And it's really an awe-inspiring thought as we delve into that thought today, as we look at that. But that's what we hold to as Christians, that God became man. Let me pray, and I want to, before we even get into this subject, I was moved a little bit by a devotion that was in Our Daily Bread this month. I don't know if any of you get that little devotional, but I was reading it, and I wanted to read a little section of that to you, but let me pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you at the time of the preaching of your word. And Lord, your word says that you promise to be with us present in the preaching of the word. So Lord, we believe that. And Lord, we know your word is powerful and mighty, Lord, but we're weak. We need you. So we pray that you'd speak to each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. So this was a little devotional in Our Daily Bread this month, December 14th, and was written by Adam Holtz. And he wrote, I set my phone down, weary of the constant bombardment of the images and the ideas and the notifications that the little screen broadcasted. And then I picked it up and I turned it on again. Why? In his book, The Shallows, Nicholas Carr describes how the internet has shaped our relationship with stillness. Quote, what the net seems to be doing is chipping away my capacity for concentration and contemplation. Whether I'm online or not, my mind now expects to take in information the way that the net distributes it in the swiftly moving stream of particles. And then he says, once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words, but now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski. That spoke to me. I read that devotion. I went for my walk. I try to go for a walk every day if I can. And that just kept hammering away at me. I thought, there's something. These little phones we've got are dangerous little tools. I've got one. I'm caught up in it because my day job, I have to be connected to my office and connected with my people. My boss is off next week or so, and I'm running the office and just constantly bombarded. And it is funny how we get into that little thing where we're looking at something and the next thing until something catches our eye. And we never dive deep. And I want to dive a little bit deep today, if you can go with me, as we contemplate the immensity of the truth that God became man. Psalm 131 says, it's a song of ascents of David. And David wisely says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And then he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. That's a good exercise. And there's things that are too profound. I don't need to be digging into stuff that I have no business digging into. The secret things belong to the Lord, God says. But the things he's revealed are ours and for our children forever. And God has revealed in Christ a lot. And we can dive deeply into the truth of what really Christmas is all about. I want to read Isaiah 64, just 1 through 5. And if I was to title the sermon, I would title it, "He Came in a Most Unsuspecting Way." He came in a most unsuspecting way. Now, Isaiah 64 is a prayer. Isaiah is praying that God will come. And he prays this, and this is 64, beginning of verse 1. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." What a great prayer. What a great prayer. And in Isaiah's prophecy, as he's imagining the coming of the Lord, the mountains shake, right? You can imagine the trumpets going off, and God comes, and we all watch his appearing. And yet, when the Lord comes, it's very unlike anything we would have ever guessed or imagined, because God does come down in Luke chapter 2, and I want to read that in verse 8. We're quite contrary to what I just read. This is what the narrative says. "Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign," right? And what do you expect? "The mountains will shake, the trumpets will blow." You know, no. He says, "This will be the sign to you. You'll find a baby, little babe, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." That's the sign. That's the sign. In our human perspective, God comes and he comes to the wrong people. That's our perspective. God, of course, worked out his perfect will. We would have expected him to arrive at Caesar's palace or to the kings or maybe to the Pharisees, right? That's who he had arrived to, but he's born to a peasant couple. He's revealed to shepherds, the outcast of society. And you can think of maybe occupations in our America that are sort of outcast jobs. That's who God arrives to and says, "Hey, I just want to pull up to you homeless people and tell you, if you go down the street, you're going to find a little baby." That's God. That's God. God comes in the wrong form, according to our human perspective, right? He should come strong and powerful, a warrior, not a baby. A little helpless baby who cries, who poos, dependent 100% on his parents, his little peasant parents that are there to care for him. Philippians chapter 2 says in verse 7 of Christ that he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He came to the wrong people. He came in the wrong form, according to our human minds. And he came to the wrong place. He's not at the palace. He didn't appear suddenly before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. He comes to an animal stall, of all things. Born lying in a feeding trough in the wrong hometown. Right? When Jesus grows up as a young boy, we don't have much information, but we know that when the gospel talks about Jesus in John 1, it says that Philip went and found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, this Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip wisely said, "Come and see. Come and see." I've read this in the past and I'd like to read it again. It's a little story about a missionary that always touches my heart at Christmas time. It says, Jeffrey T. Bull, British missionary to Tibet, was cold and exhausted and hungry. He had been seized by the communists following their takeover of China in 1949, and the future was bleak. His captors drove him day and night across the frozen mountains until he despaired of his life. Late one afternoon, he staggered into a small village where he was given an upstairs room swept clean, warmed by a small charcoal stove. And after a meager supper, he was sent downstairs to feed the horses. It was very dark. It was cold. He clambered down the notched tree trunk to find himself in pitch blackness, his boots squished in the manure and the straw on the floor. The fetid smell of animals was nauseating. They sighed wearily, tails drooping, yet the missionary expected to be kicked at any moment. Jeffrey, cold, weary, lonely, and ill, began to feel very sorry for himself. Quote, "Then as I continued to grope my way in the darkness," he later wrote, "it suddenly flashed in my mind, what's today? And I thought for a moment. In traveling, the days had become a little muddled in my mind, and suddenly it came to me. It's Christmas Eve. I stood suddenly still in the Oriental manger to think that my Savior was born in a place like this. To think that he came all the way from heaven to some Eastern stable, and to what is more to think, that he did this for me. How men beautify the cross and the crib, as if to hide the fact that at birth he was resigned, they resigned him to the stench of the beasts, and at death exposed him to the shame of the rogues. He says, I return to the warm, clean room, which I enjoyed even as a prisoner, and I bowed in thankfulness, and I worshiped." That always touches me. That's our Lord. G.K. Chesterton, the poet, wrote, "A child in a foul stable where the beasts feed and foam, only where he was homeless are you and I at home. We have hands that fashion and heads that know, but our hearts we lost so long ago in a place no chart nor ship can show under the sky's dome. This world is wild as a wild wives' tale, and strange the plain things are. The earth is enough and the air is enough for our wonder and our war. But our rest is as far as the fire drake swings, and our peace is put in impossible things. We're clasped in thundered unthinkable wings round an incredible star. To an open house in the evening, home shall men come, to an older place than Eden and a taller town than Rome, to the end of the way of the wandering star and the things that cannot be, and yet they are, to the place where God was homeless, and all men are at home." The Christian reality is hard to believe. I'd say it's impossible to believe if God doesn't give us faith. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. But Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? Who's believed it? Who's believed the truth that God became man in a stable? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who's going to declare of his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. Who's believed that report? Hopefully you have. It's hard for the Jew to believe. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says the Jews request a sign, something spectacular, not a baby in a stable amidst the manure. They're looking for a sign. John 12 says, verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. It's hard for the Greek, for the Gentile to believe, because we seek wisdom, right? Wow me with something really, really wise. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Greeks seek after wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message that's preached to save those who believe. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, Acts 17, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter some other time. It's hard for the Romans to believe. The Romans sought power. Pilate, in his talk with Jesus in John 19, says, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you? The power to release you? And Jesus answered and said, you could have no power at all against me, unless it's been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has greater sin. To the world that esteems wisdom and power and signs, God sends a baby. Born to a peasant couple, born in a stable, lying in a feeding trough in a small village called Bethlehem. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christmas, of all things, is the most humbling of truths. We look for a warrior to arrive on a white horse, and God comes in the form of a helpless baby in a stable. And then God says, if you'll bow your knee to this one, all your sins are forgiven, and you can live with me in glory forever. Christmas is an incredible, incredible truth. I don't know if you're familiar with Dorothy Sayers. She is a playwright from yesteryear. She's witty, too, if you ever get a chance to read anything that she wrote. But I want to read you a little quote from Dorothy Sayers. Now, nobody is compelled to believe a single word of this remarkable story. God says, the church, has created us perfectly free to disbelieve in him as much as we choose. If we do disbelieve, then he and we must take the consequences in a world ruled by cause and effect. The church says further that man did in fact disbelieve and that God did in fact take the consequences. All the same, if we're going to disbelieve a thing, it seems on the whole to be desirable that we should find out first what exactly it is that we're disbelieving. Very well then. The right faith is that we believe that Jesus Christ is God and man. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, who although he be God and man, yet he not two but one Christ. There is the essential doctrine of which the whole elaborate structure of Christian faith and morals is only the logical consequence. Now we may call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. Any journalist hearing of it for the first time would recognize it as news. Those who did hear it for the first time actually called it news, the good news. Though we are apt to forget that the word gospel ever meant anything so sensational. The good news that God became man. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. The incarnation. It's a big lofty word, isn't it? The incarnation, the infleshing. That the eternal God added to his deity humanity. Incarnation. God became man. John puts it like this, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, and he means the eternal Word, who was with God and was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We sing the Christmas carol. It's in our hymn book, Angels from the Realms of Glory. And one of the lines of that wonderful hymn says, shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night, God with man is now residing, yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Jesus said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven." In John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, Jesus. God's perfect timing. Galatians, Christmas in Galatians. I'm always looking for a passage, especially when the kids were at home. We used to always do a little Christmas reading before we open presents. And you can find little Christmas passages tucked all through your Bible, but Galatians 4:4 is a good one. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," right? To redeem us who were under the law, right? In the coming of Jesus, he laid aside his divine prerogatives. He didn't stop being God. He's the God-man. But he laid aside his divine prerogatives to be worshipped continually, to have his glory manifest. It's almost as if he came in disguise with hidden glory. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus came. Human limitations, human pain and suffering, veiled glory, eventually a cruel death for our sin. And in his coming, he rescued us. I was reading a blog by Chris, I'm going to say his last name is pronounced Hip, perhaps, H-I-P-P-E, I don't know how you pronounce his last name. But he wrote a little blog called "Jesus Enters Into Our Mess." And he writes, "A few years ago, an angry man rushed through the Museum of Amsterdam until he reached Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch. Then he took out a knife and he slashed it repeatedly before he could be stopped. A short time later, a distraught, hostile man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer. And he began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pietà." We got to see that sculpture after it had been smashed. "Two cherished works of art were severely damaged, but what did the officials do? Did they throw them out and forget about them? Absolutely not. Using the best experts who worked with the utmost care and precision, they started the tedious process of restoring the treasures." God looked at our mess, and he didn't ball it up like a newspaper and throw it in the wood stove. He looked at our mess, and he came. He entered into, and what a mess it was, and what a mess it is. And he entered into our reality as a baby in Bethlehem, in a manger, laid in a feeding trough, wrapped up in swaddling cloths. God entered our mess to redeem us, to rescue us. Jesus tells you all through the Gospels why he came, and he also tells you why he didn't come. If you read your Gospels, look for that, where Jesus says, "I didn't come for this, I did come for this." And there's dozens of them, but I'll read you a few. Jesus came to be our righteousness. Matthew 5:17, Jesus came to call us home. Mark 2:17, Jesus came to die for our sins. Mark 10:45, Jesus came to come and search for us. And that's Luke 19:10, and Jesus came to lead us out of the darkness. I love that verse. This is John 12:46. He says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." It's almost as if Jesus comes with his lantern and comes to us and says, "Come here, come to me, come to me, come out of the darkness, come into my marvelous light." So in his birth, he comes to rescue us. In his resurrection, he raises humanity. And sometimes we don't think about this. Beloved, God, who added to his deity humanity, was raised in the flesh. He rescued humanity out of the grave. His bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He raised humanity from death. Bruce Ware wrote a book called The Man, Christ Jesus. In the entirety of the book, he's emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, who's obviously also deity. He says, although we know little about the resurrected and glorified body of Jesus, we know that his glorified human existence has become the pattern for our future life. As Christ was raised, so shall we be. And so our hope, both for life after death and for human life at its pinnacle, is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus himself. His humanity is the pattern for our own. And as he reigns forever in his glorified human state, so we will reign as glorified humans alongside him. The hope we have of a future fullness of human existence is connected necessarily to the fullness of the humanity of Jesus, whose humanity is the pattern and the prototype for our own. 1 Corinthians 15 again, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. And then thirdly, his ascension, his birth, the nativity, his resurrection, his death, his resurrection. He raises humanity. And in his ascension, he elevates humanity. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it's really honing in a little bit on Psalm 8, where in Psalm 8 it says, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him, and he means mankind, human beings, he has made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. He, in the created order of beings, he's made man a little lower than the angels. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, what in his coming at nativity, right, in Bethlehem, for the suffering of death. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And Ephesians takes that a little farther and says, well, what's his ascension look like? Well, Ephesians chapter 1:19 says, what's like according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He's elevated humanity above the angels in the person of Jesus Christ. Like Hebrews 1:6, he says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And we see that in Luke chapter 2. In Hebrews 1:13, he says, but to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? So in conclusion, in his incarnation, the birth of Christ, he brought us hope. In his death, he brought us pardon. In his resurrection, he brought us life from the dead. And in his ascension, he raised humanity above the angels. I'll close with Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is what Christmas is really about. Our Father, we thank you for your word. What an incredible truth, this whole concept that we call Christmas. Lord, we just pray that you just massage these truths into our thinking, Lord, that we would really walk in the truth and the true meaning of the season. and share it with those that don't know yet, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to know the true meaning of Christmas. In his name we pray. Amen.